Tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to some words by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to St. Luke. It's chapter 9 and verse 62. There's a parable given here. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's a lesson there set in some replies that we have given to Jesus Christ as he makes a request to them. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I often think when I read words like that there was a time in the history of the world when Jesus actually said those words. And it always amazes me to think he said that, and that there was a moment that he spoke those words to one person maybe, or to a group of people. If we really believe in him, is not every word he says particularly precious and special? This is something he has to say about being fit for the kingdom of heaven. I ask you a question like this at the beginning now, and to give a silent answer to yourself. Are you fit for heaven? It's a hard one to answer in some ways, easy in another. Are you fit for heaven? We may admire ourselves, we may have a high opinion of ourselves, we may not. But are you fit for the kingdom of God? That's the issue that we have here. Now, the kingdom of God, what do we mean by the kingdom of God? Well, there are many ways in which we can describe the kingdom of God, and some people make out there is a kind of a contradiction here. I fail to see the contradiction, but I can see why they say so. The kingdom of God is heaven itself. It's that. The kingdom of God is the rule of God here on earth through his church. The kingdom of God is exercised by our Saviour here on earth. And when we believe, the kingdom of God is within us. Now, what we are saying altogether is this, that heaven is the kingdom, and that there are people on earth who belong to heaven, and their destination is glory. In a sense, we are far away from home just now. But even though we are far away from home, we are citizens of heaven. And we are able to say, looking at it in one way, that the kingdom of God is within us. Think of your own nationality. You belong to a certain country. But wherever you go to live, and whatever citizenship you may take in some distant parts, yet you know that you'll never cease to have that feeling of belonging to your own people. And if you should be in a city far, far away from home, and hear the sound of the language that you're familiar with, then your heart beats a little quicker because you feel we have a belonging, a relationship. It's that belonging to the kingdom of God. Now, how can a person be made fit for the kingdom of God? Well, I must make that clear, first of all. What is this kingdom? The way we are taking it here and in the context, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is heaven itself. It's a place where God lives, where he is. Although we say God is omnipresent, he is everywhere, yet God has a dwelling place. God lives there. That is his abode. It is heaven. And he has a throne there. And there he dwells in majesty and in glory beyond description. There are remarkable illustrations and remarkable descriptions in the book of Revelation that bring all sorts of imagery and colour to our attention in an endeavour to bring some kind of picture of heaven and of glory into our minds and into our hearts. But there is no poet that has adequate language or imagery in that language to describe adequately heaven. There is no artist, however gifted he may be, that can find a range of colors that will be able to convey something of the colors and the beauty of heaven. It's beyond words. It's beyond color. It's all that, but it's beyond any kind of description. Or if we go to the realm of comforts and of joy, that we can understand the words comfort and joy and peace here on earth, but when we try to describe what it must be in heaven, we have to say, there's more. It says beyond. When we have tears here on earth and our hearts are heavy, we have eventually, there is relief from those tears and we are glad. But nothing compared to the relief when God wipes away all tears from our eyes. Heaven is the destination of the Christian. That is where he is going. And all that we do, if we're a Christian here tonight, it is lined up with that in view, that I'm going home. I'm on my way home. This is not a preoccupation with death. It is not a morbid, introspective attitude where I'm always thinking of dying. Not that. But rather knowing that I have a life that is fuller and greater. That I have a future more wonderful than anything that can ever be in this world, however blessed or fortunate I may be in my own personal circumstances. Heaven is beyond anything that can be described. Men try. And some of the descriptions are very beautiful. I read you one verse or one stanza of a hymn here, describing heaven as Jerusalem. Not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly one. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Are you looking forward to heaven and to your place there? Here he says that there are people that will not be fit for heaven. And we can say, well, I can understand that. And we can bring to our mind's eye immediately people that are particularly outrageous in their behavior. And you can say, certainly, they are not fit for heaven. But when we examine ourselves, we know we are not fit for heaven. We're made fit for heaven. And we know, and this must be said at the beginning, in order to make the point that our blessed Saviour has later on. He's talking about the kingdom of God and living there and being there eternally. How can a sinner be received into that place? How can he ever cross the threshold and the thrill of crossing that threshold and going past those portals and entering into the magnificence and the glory of heaven itself and all that it will mean and beyond all that? How do we get there? There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what are the requirements then? Well, we look at ourselves, and our greatest disadvantage is this, that we are sinful by nature. We're inclined that way. And in some areas of our lives, it's particularly powerful. But in every area of our life, there is a certain influence, there's a certain tint of sin in everything that we do. Even in our very best, pride or something like that creeps in, that we are sinful. And because God is holy, and because he is pure, and because he is not able, remember, to change at all, he is immutable, the unchanging God. So he's not able to say, well, I'll just push my holiness aside a little and let you in. That is not possible, because God and his attributes, they belong to one another. They are an integral part of himself. God is holy. And heaven where he dwells is holy. And anything that defiles, there is no possibility of entrance into heaven unless something happens to us. In his mercy and in his grace, he's made it possible. Think of our Saviour tonight. Think of the wonder of his person. Here again, there is a mystery. How can anybody really describe Jesus? We can use, can't we, the song of Solomon and his lovely words. Well, he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000, my soul, and so on. And use poetry in that way, and our hearts can be warmed and thrilled by that. But that doesn't really do justice. Or there we can say also, we know from the scriptures that he took on humanity, that he was perfect deity. He takes on perfect humanity. We know that to be true. But even that on its own as words, and they are great to know that in the person of Christ there is deity and there's humanity, yet they are words that describe something that's beyond really our understanding. How can we really understand the immensity and the greatness and the perfection of God? And Jesus is that. Neither can we really imagine a human being who is absolutely pure and sinless and knew no sin. We cannot really picture that, but we can understand what is meant by that. And so here we have a Savior, and he comes to do one thing, to save me and make me fit for heaven. Now, think of it in this way now then. I can refer now quite readily to an illustration, because this particular relative is in glory. I had an aunt who I liked very much. I liked her, but there was one thing I did not like about her at all. Now, I'll tell you what it was. It's quite simple and really quite harmless. Now that I can remember, my mother would take myself and we'd go and visit his aunt in the neighbouring town of Bangor. And there, well, we were related. I don't know what the relationship was. We had a kind of a general Welsh relationship, which I don't know. I called her auntie, and I regard her daughter as my cousin. I don't know really how much a cousin there was in it, I can't say. But there we are. We went there. And then something like this would happen. We'll take the children to, and then there'd be a certain place. And she's a very strong woman. She was a farmer's daughter, and she was very strong. She could have been a farmer anyway. And she'd pick us up, and the word was plonk us on the table. And then used to be washed, if you remember, with a face cloth. Well, I really thought she imagined that I was a kitchen floor. Because the way she got hold of you, she grabbed your hair, and then she scrubbed you. And I was worried that I'd have no skin left. And I had really very, very uncharitable thoughts in my heart regarding her. I knew she was nice, I knew she was kind, but at that particular moment I couldn't stand her. And then she'd wash us both, and then she'd pull out your clothes this way and that way until you felt that you'd been put into such stress and strain as you felt like lying down and having a rest. But she said, now you're fit. Now you're right. Now you're decent. And that's how it was, in a spiritual way. He looks at a dirty little sinner, and aren't we? Aren't we? Filthy little things we are, with our unclean minds and our rotten affections and our pathetic little wills. And he says, you're dirty. He says, come here. And he gives me a good wash. See, there are many ways of describing Calvary. Now, we know that the meaning of Calvary is that he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross so that we need not pay that penalty ever. We know the meaning is that. And we know that there is an event on Calvary when there was a great darkness and the Father turned his back on the Son, and where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm, but thou art holy and just. This had to be because in order to respect the holiness of God, punishment must be meted out for sin, and Jesus takes our punishment. That is the reality of what happened. But the benefits can be put like something like this, that we are plunged into a fountain filled with blood and we're brought out clean. It's poetry. But he does shed his blood. And the end result is that we come out washed clean through and through. Sin, past, present and future are forgiven. The principle and the power of sin is dealt with. We are washed and he pays a penalty on the cross. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And then he says, come here, let me have another look at you. He says, you've got nothing to wear. I've had to take all that you had away from you. He says, come here. I'll give you my purity. I'll give you my robe. Now you're fit. Now you're spiritually decent. Now you're righteous in the sight of God and fit for heaven. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There are plenty of religions, but none of them give us this assurance. None of them are able to do this, because God sends his only begotten Son into this world. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God, only through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we must be clear on that. What makes me fit for heaven? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven in Jesus. If you haven't got that, then you're hurtling to hell. If you've got that, then you're a child of grace. Now, that we know. Now, what is our blessed Lord saying here? And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. We make no contribution. We have no part in this at all. It is all done by Jesus Christ. We have no worthiness to offer. Our faithfulness or our diligence, our good works, our works of righteousness, all these are not acceptable. It is in the merit of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We understand that. There's a group of people here, and none of them are worthy. It's because of their attitude. They understood to a certain degree, but they were careless. Their response is my first point to Christ. Let's look at them now. There is an attraction in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is generally attractive. And a person may come who is not particularly aware of his sin, and yet he will say, I like to hear, and he might term it, the old-fashioned gospel. It's not old or new, it just is there always. And he might say, I like it, I like the enthusiasm, I like the hymns, and he may have that kind. There is a kind of almost a magnetism, a kind of an attraction in the gospel itself, until it comes pretty near the bone, and then they go away, they turn away. But we're not talking about them. We're talking of people, in a way, you feel very sorry that they made this terrible mistake. And this is their mistake. Verse 57, there are three examples. And it came to pass that as he went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And that's a great thing to say. And in all the commentaries that I've looked at, they've all said something similar. They said that it is a most inspiring phrase. It is really a tremendous phrase. If our Lord should be here tonight, and a person should say to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you go, Lord, I will follow you. And you might say, well, the disciples would be thrilled. And if we saw old and young coming forward here tonight and saying we have decided and we want to follow him whithersoever he goes, then we say that is very wonderful and that is very inspiring. But there's something here we don't know. Now, we cannot be expected to know it, but Jesus tells us it can happen. That is what he's saying, this can happen. You see, this man apparently was very impressed with what Jesus was doing, surrounded with events of the time, the miraculous, and the outstanding, and the remarkable, and the personality of Jesus Christ. There'd be a great deal of attractiveness about his person. Think of it, the Son of God. There would be, wouldn't there? Unless you're set against
in the direction of unbelief, you can say, well, I've never met a man like this. The centurion who crucified him had never seen the like before. And it was a remarkable person to meet. Yet Jesus knew that this man had no intention of denying himself anything. He had no intention to be sacrificial or suffering. He was happy with a membership with Christ or with his church that didn't touch his life, that it didn't interfere with his pleasures, that didn't in any way having to put himself out in any way or call for sacrifice or any giving or anything that would amount to any kind of self-denial. That was in his heart. Now, how did Jesus know this? It is in our Lord's response. And Jesus said to him, after this remarkable statement, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That shook that man. You see, he was trying to come without counting the cost. He was trying to come thinking, well, it's just lovely. I like him. I think he's altogether lovely. I'll follow him anywhere. I love these miracles. I love to see a blind man receiving his sight. I love to see a deaf man hearing. I love to see a man who's sick of the leprosy made whole. I think this is wonderful. I'll be 100% behind this. Anywhere you go, I will follow you. But he didn't mean any circumstance. Jesus read his heart and virtually said for him, you're not fit. Now our fitness is in Christ, but his approach was wrong. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You realize, he said, it may mean that you will have nothing. It may mean you will wonder where your next meal is coming from. It may mean that you may have to die for what you believe. It may mean that. Do you really understand? No. You're not asking to follow me at all. It is an imaginary Jesus you have in your mind. You're not fit. Then there came a second example. The first one is a temporary kind of fair weather follower, and may follow in a light way for a while. And in verse 59, and Jesus said, he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, here our Lord identifies a reasonably good man. And he says to him, here you are, follow me. And probably it was the intention of this man that he would do this. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And many have thought that this was very unreasonable. And on the face of it, it is. You see, the first illustration seems really not fair unless you understand that Jesus knew that man's heart. That when he mentioned living in a hole like a fox or not even having that or no kind of security at all, that man wasn't really interested anymore. Jesus read his heart. But here people have argued and said, well, isn't our Lord been here unreasonable? Does it not say, honor thy father and thy mother? And surely his father's funeral would be of some importance. But Jesus knew that these funerals of that type they had there were a tremendous, strange performance of behavior. But he's looking at something in this man's heart. It wasn't his father so much. He had a time reservation. Jesus knew that. So when he challenged him and said, follow me, if it hadn't been his father's funeral, it would have been something else. And so he said, well, yes, I'd love to. Actually, I'm very keen. I'm very, very interested. I'm interested in getting really deeply into this. I want to get, as some people use these words today, in depth. I really want to get involved. But first, my father has just died. Won't be long. My father has just died. Let me first go and bury my father, and then I will follow you. But Jesus tells him, surely, that by the kingdom of heaven, the ties pertaining the earthly family are superseded by the task of bringing men into the spiritual family. And they are. Isn't that bound to be true at any relationship that I might have, or that you may have, that if there is a spiritual demand, that comes before everything else? He comes first. Now, if we are making an excuse to our family, I can't come because I've got to do this, that, and the other, he says to him, let the dead bury their dead. Now come, preach the gospel. He was not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He would always have some reservation. It would be that word we know from another language, mañana. Oh, tomorrow I will be godly. Tomorrow I will follow Jesus. Tomorrow I'll come to the prayer meeting. Tomorrow I will be more faithful. Tomorrow I will be more devoted. Tomorrow, but first I've got this, I've got that, I've got the other. And Jesus says, not fit. Although it is only the fitness of Jesus that prepares us for heaven, yet our response shows what we are, not fit. That's the picture there. There is another example. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home. Just let me do that, Lord. It's a simple thing. If I suddenly disappear off the scene, they'd be wondering, where is he? I just got to do that. But remember where Jesus is going. His face is set for Jerusalem. There is no time. There is no time to waste. There is no time to spare. This supersedes everything else. And we are living in a time like that. There is no time to waste upon this frivolity on another. There is no time to indulge in endless pleasures. There is no time for our church just to do this, that, and the other, and delay and delay. We must seek the face of God. Or otherwise, as a church, we are not fit. That's the spirit that's here. And this is what is here regarding these people. It's a moderate request. I've got friends in our house, a guest, and I would be discourteous unless I went to say goodbye to them all. And Jesus' answer is this. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He sums it all up. Let me tell you this. He said, yes, the fitness that you will have will be in me. That is all there. But then he gives a picture for them all. It's for every one of them. Here is a man with a plow. And that is a familiar scene with him. And it was important that he should keep his eye in a certain point, and that the furrow should be straight, and that he should not be distracted by anything to the left or to the right, but go for that goal, that aim. And the aim then of a spiritual man, if he's spiritually awakened, is Jesus. And glory and heaven. The way is narrow, and it's narrow all the way, and that we must recognize and see. And so Jesus says, any man who puts his hand to the plow and pretends to plow looking back, what a plowman! He doesn't know what he's doing, he doesn't know where he's going, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That is what Jesus is saying. We cannot cut a straight furrow looking back, and it's no way to plow. What does all this show? It means that when we're seeking God, we must seek him with all our hearts. Above everything else, above every other interest, above every other distraction, we are seeking first the kingdom of God. These other things shall be added unto you. That is what our Lord is finding out here. And what he's saying is this. If you are all the while giving reservations and time delays, whatever they may be, I'm telling you, you're proving to yourself that you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven, and for the kingdom of God. What then does he require? His response is this. Now I go to another part of this same book, and it's chapter 14 and verses 26, 7 and onwards. What has Jesus got to say regarding sincerity? So that if a person says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, I will follow thee wherever you will lead me, and so on. Any of these statements, what are his requirements? They're very hard. They are very frightening. But they're necessary. Verse 26 in 14 of Luke then says, if any man come to me, now don't be alarmed by this word. I'm not trying to change the word. I'll leave it there, but I'll show its context. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. What is he saying? He's not asking us now, saying, to qualify for me, you have actually to hate your father and mother. The word hate there is in contrast to love. If you say that you're going to love me, then your love for me must be contrasted to anything word that is the opposite of that, that I will come first. The actual fact is that a person who loves God best, or God first, will love his father and mother better than those who love their father and mother first. That is the fact of it. But what he's saying here is this: God first. I come first. Now, in the age that we are living in, it is an age of who first? Me first. Myself first. These are the phrases I hear today. That's not for me. It may be right for you. It's not right for me. It's a shameful phrase. Or they can say something like this. I am willing to go your way. And I'm willing to give a certain percentage of my time. I'm willing to do that. But if you're asking me in this complicated century that we're living in, for me totally to say in my life, God first, you're asking too much. Love my family, parents, children, brothers, sisters, friends. We love them. Of course we do. But what he's saying is this: I'm quite happy for you to love them. But in comparison to loving me, it will be like hatred. Even your love for them will be almost in the background and fade into some obscurity as compared to your loving of me. God first. Listen to Job. Even if thou wouldst kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. What's he saying? God first. Is he first in your desires? If he's not, although the fitness we receive is in Jesus Christ, then there is a danger that's coming into those who are not fit for the kingdom of God. You cannot play with God or the things of God. He goes on to say in this particular passage in Luke 14, and whosoever and doth not bear his cross and come after me and cannot be my disciple. Now what is that? We're not talking about the cross of Christ. We're talking about what we will have to bear because we take on the name of Jesus. At work, at college, at school, at home, amongst friends, that you have taken up your cross. Matthew says daily. It is implied here that you carry that cross. So that wherever you are, that you're never embarrassed by Jesus. Wherever you are, that we are never ashamed of the gospel. Wherever we are, it's God first, cost what it may, or we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 28 said, for which of you intending to build a tower? Our Lord then says, why? And he gives an illustration. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Less happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him and say, poor thing, he thought he could afford his palace, whatever it was, and he was building his house, but he hadn't got his arithmetic right. He hadn't been to see the bank manager. He hadn't got to see if he had the reserves or the resources to build it. He really hadn't got any resource in able to fulfill that. And what he's saying is this: if you say you want to follow me, you need to search your heart and say, do I really mean that I come completely to him and I will follow him, cost what it may, and whoever and whatever have to be laid aside in order that God may come first? And gives another illustration, similar. Or he says, first of all, regarding that one, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Then he goes on to say, or what king, going to make war against another king, and sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to him that cometh against him with 20,000. So if he's a wise king, he says, my enemy has got 20,000 soldiers and I've got 10,000. And he could say, well, you know, I'm not thinking about it. He will not be able to finish a battle. He'll not be able to be victorious. What should he do? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. And so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So that we come to that place, that if we are approaching our glorious God and desiring to be fit for heaven, that as we come, that we would say, this is the pearl of greatest price. This is worth selling everything for. This is worth turning away from everything in order that I may have this. But the amazing thing is that the quality of our life in our relationship will be enriched, not impoverished. That is still there. But as far as you and I and God are concerned, it says that it is God first. So when we are approaching him, we repent of our sin. We exercise faith in him and we follow him all the days of our lives. We follow him all the days of our lives. There's some homes I call in sometimes, and I've had this kind of thing. It may be for a reason of a bereavement in somebody not connected with any place of worship, and they may have been to a funeral in this church and perhaps the only name that they knew. Most ministers have that kind of situations. And they say, they try and scratch as much as they can from the bottom of the barrel or what they can find. And they say, I used to go once, you know. It's not that I don't believe. Yes, well, actually, my brother went to your Sunday school. Perhaps some will know his name. You'd be surprised at the little things that people have to search for at the bottom of the barrel to show some kind of spiritual integrity. And there is nothing there. Nothing at all there. And for them there is nothing but desolation and no shred of hope. Even though men may try to find something to appease their minds and to find some kind of peace. Not fit. Not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Then lastly, the reward. The kingdom of heaven, if we come then, is not complicated. And so this person is approaching our gracious God. And he's saying something like this: all I want is Jesus. All I want in this life is to serve him. And whatever my particular occupation may be, it will be for the glory of God and to bring honor to his name. I am totally unworthy. I love many of my family, or all of my family. But Lord, there is a love kindling in my heart for thee that puts thee first of all. What's the response? There's a royal invitation. Come. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But does that mean that they are fit for the kingdom of heaven? No. It wasn't their approach that made them fit. But that approach was necessary. They had to see that they could not take him lightly. They had to count the cost of following him. They had to understand that he then would be their Lord and Master, and that their lives would not be their own, but bought with a price. They had to understand that, and in the understanding of this, he then takes hold of us, and he washes us, and he dresses us, and makes us fit for heaven. Can there be anything in this wide world more wonderful or more precious? If somebody say, are you fit for heaven? And you say, not of myself, but he made me fit. He washed me. He dressed me. He established my goings to be that. We live in a world of distractions. We live in a world of disappointment. It's not going to change. It always will be like that. But these things will always remain the same. There is an entry to a narrow way. And that narrow way is destination is glory. There is a huge entry, so why do you don't see the entry to a broad way? It has all sorts of things. There's plenty of religion there. There are forms, I suppose, of every form of religion. There is all that. You can have your taste, what you like. But this one, before you go through that narrow entrance, you must understand that it's narrow all the way. And then you can only get in by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and your destination is secure. Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. You know, you wonder sometimes, what is it like when we arrive? They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant to song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever, are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Are you going home? Home to glory, home to God, is that where you belong? He makes us fit. Have we approached him in that only way that he allows? God first. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that they may be found faithful. Lord, add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved. Bless us, O Lord, and keep us for thy name's sake. Amen.